is so cute. Let's pray together. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. Amen. Now, according to that little lady, resolutions are not hard to make, nor are they difficult to do. The problem is many people sometimes think that you just make that resolution once, you make that decision, and you only got one chance or one time to make the change, and if it doesn't happen, you just, well, too bad. That's why in the video, she makes the observation that perhaps we can make our resolutions, but then also choose daily, or choose every time the opportunity arises to choose, take little steps, and that's what I think she's saying. Now, I really agree with this little girl's observations. I'd like to take a step back further and look at the core reasons for the problem of why many people don't follow through with their resolutions. And I believe it is one word: perseverance. Resolutions are not often made without perseverance. Years ago, while I was in Toronto, I often go to the YMCA to work out, especially in the mornings. I either run or swim or work out, doesn't matter. For years, I observed that in January, and you probably see that too when you go work out or go to a rec center to do your exercise. You probably notice that in January, there's a surge in numbers. There's a surge of people coming in because they've all made New Year's resolutions saying, I'm going to exercise, I'm going to eat healthier this year. But over time, a lot of people forget about the resolutions, especially when it gets tough or other life priorities kick in. And so slowly you begin to notice that the numbers start to dwindle and it goes back to the same numbers as before. Resolutions without perseverance. You know, the very word resolution means, well, it comes from the word resolve. To make a decision. Decision. Okay, for those of you who cut people up for a living, aka surgeons, would know that. Decision. You cut something. You decide. And you determined that you're going to do this. Whatever comes, you're going to do it. And that's why we call it a resolution, or I am resolved to do this. The other word that should come right after resolution is the word perseverance. It means the persistence, persisting in doing something, even when it is difficult. So you need to combine resolutions and perseverance. It means to do this over and over and over and over again, even though when it gets difficult. You look back at the resolution and you keep on doing the same thing that you are resolved to do. You probably remember that, I've said this a while ago, that many lead pastors, they start at a church, a job at their church by asking the congregation to pray, to seek God's will. For the church. And they're very genuine about it. It wasn't fake or formalities. They really mean it when they say, let's pray together, let's seek God's will. And then you see that people are very excited about what the pastor is calling them to do, and they get, you know, they go to prayer meetings or they start to really get their acts together, and there's a sense of unity that fills the air, and we're going to seek God's will, we're going to do what God calls us to do. But over the years, these resolves suddenly fall by, they will eventually fall by the wayside because there's slowly other things crap in. Other things that are urgent but not important necessarily. And some people are overwhelmed, leaders especially, overwhelmed by this pressure of numbers, right? Have you heard of the ABC of the church? Attendance, building, and cash. Attendance, building, and cash. Those three things become a huge pressure on church leaders. And of course, as you begin to work together and serve together, there are clashes in personalities, the way things are done. And so we see this friction, we see these tension that arises, or things that shift our priority and focus. And what started out as a united heart to be resolved to do all these things suddenly reduces to nothing but strategies to grow the church, and I mean by numbers. Or pithy, catchy slogans that we hang on church sanctuaries or banners that we put on websites. Or things that we talk about maybe once a year because we are having our church anniversary, so we should talk about our vision and our direction again. But in reality, these resolutions do not have anything or bear no significance in the life of the church. Everything falls back to same old, same old. Do you remember when I started this job? Quick quiz. You get nothing but a smile from me if you get it right. When did I start this job? Great, none of you remember. November 15, 2023. November 15, 2023, when I started this job. And started the job, and even afterwards, people would often ask me, Pastor, what is your vision for the church? And my answer has always been the same. I have no visions for this church. I am incapable of vision for church. My only agenda of coming here is because, well, one thing, God called me to come, but the second thing is my only agenda is to figure out what's God's agenda for ECAC. And that is why I tell people I have no vision. I mean, if you read Scripture, when did God ever say to his people to come up with a vision? When did God ever tell his people to come up with a vision? Did Noah wake up one day and go, you know, these people around me are really bad. I think God's going to rain. If he's going to rain, I better build an ark because, you know, everybody's going to get killed. So at least I have a boat. How about Abraham? Did he wake up one day and says, you know what, Sarah, we're going to move to the land of Canaan. We're going to immigrate because I feel like it, because I think that's God's plan. How about Moses? Did he come up with a rescue plan to rescue Israel from the enslavement in Egypt? When David wanted to build a temple for God, did God say, hey, David, great idea, go for it? Did Jesus wake up every day saying, I know my plan. I know where I'm going to go. What am I going to do? When Paul says, I want to go to Asia Minor to share the gospel with people, sounds great, awesome. Did the Holy Spirit say, go for it, Paul, awesome idea? No, God in the Bible never, ever asked his people for a vision of where they should do or where they should go. But instead, God reveals his will to the people and then he expects them to walk in a full obedience of what he just told them to do. Noah, I'm going to flood the earth in 40 days. I want you to build an ark. Moses, go confront Pharaoh and demand that he release my people. David, you're not the one to build my temple. Your son Solomon will. Jesus says the son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the father doing. For whatever the father does, the son will do likewise. The Holy Spirit says to Paul, no, you're not going into Asia Minor. Instead, you're going somewhere else. The church, being God's people, we cannot move forward by using the world's way of doing things, like envisioning our future. You know, what do you see? No. The church knows only and only knows where it's going by divine revelation. God reveals, we discern what he reveals. God desires to tell his church what to do. Our job is to discern what he says. And the basis of divine revelation, the theological basis for divine revelation, listen to this, is that God speaks. The Old Testament makes it very clear. The greatest distinction between God, the true God, and the idol, and an idol is what? This is that God speaks and the idols don't. We worship a God who is a living God who created all things and loves his creation, wants to be intimately involved with his creation. Our God is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. Amen? And what does it mean when we say that we have a God who is a God of the living? It means that he speaks. If he doesn't speak, he's no more than another idol. There's no different from any other God, and you might as well pack up and go home. But if our God is the one true God, and our God is the real God, then he's a God who speaks. He has spoken in the past, he has spoken in the present, and he will continue to speak in the future, because he's a God who is alive. And God who has spoken continues to speak to his church through his son. His son is the head of the church. The body does not tell the head what to do. The job of the body is to make sure the line of communication is clear between the body and the head. Make sure that the body listens to the head and knows exactly where the head is directing it. That's right. Do I get an amen from there? And that's why when I started, I took the pastors and the elders and their families on two separate discernment weekends, where we spent time seeking the Lord as individuals and also in community. And then after that, there was two documents that was produced. And then when the two groups finished their discernment, we came together. We didn't tell each other what we heard, but we came together, compared the two documents. And surprise, surprise, the documents have so much similarities. Why? Well, because we worship the same God, and the same God speaks the same way, speaks the same message to his people when they listen. Why was I surprised? I don't know. We discern what God says, and the next thing to do is to articulate what God has said. Are we showing that? So the first step is discernment. The next step is articulation, okay? The Bible, what is the scriptures? The scripture is essentially human articulation of the will of God, isn't it? God speaks, the Holy Spirit guides the hand of the writer, and they write it down. Now, I'm not saying that our discernment document is God's word. Please don't throw things at me, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But I'm following the pattern of scripture, because when God speaks, we write it down, and then it gets communicated to God's people. And that's the pattern. That's the principle in which we discern God's will, articulate God's will. Okay? And so when that document I share with you in June, it was split into three sections. The immediate present. For the next 2 years, this is what the Lord has said to us. This is what God has called us to do. And then the next 5 years, this is what God has called us to do. And then the next 15 years. And this report that was submitted to all of you, in essence, was our testimony, the testimony of the elders, the testimony of the pastors, to say that this seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us, that this is the plan, this is where God is calling us to go. So once you discern, once you articulate and communicate to God's people, the third thing and the last thing we do is then we strategize. Usually the church does this the other way around. We strategize and then we kind of walk backwards to ask God for blessing. Many churches just strategize, solve all the problems, you know, make sure they grow in numbers and all that. And then we kind of tell the people and then we discern, oh yeah, God, please bless this plan. That's not how it's done. Strategy is the last step. We know what God wants. We tell people what God wants us to do, and now we put our heads together and we begin to strategize. And so after we share with you the discernment document, the board and the pastors took various moments of our time to strategize what we're to do in 2025. And after various discussions, this is the plan that you have received. As Ernest was talking earlier, this is the plan that you received in your email this past week. If you were a member of this church, you would have received this. And there are 30 paper copies right now. Garland and her team in the back, if you want a paper copy right now, please raise your hand and they will just give you that paper copy. Only about 30 of them. For those of you who are not members of our church, you might not have received this. So feel free to put your hands up and they will give it to you. The strategy plan that is before you is found on page 2. Page 2. This is where the strategy, and also there is the third, I think there's a QR code right there. There you go. You can actually get that online as well right now. Okay? The strategy before you incorporates the strategy plan that was drafted by the elders before my arrival. And it also lines up with our president's 10-year strategic plan. So as I think I've spoken this before, that Darren Herbold has a 10-year strategic plan from 2024 to 2034. And that plan is the overall Alliance Canada plan. And so our plan fits into that plan, okay? But without getting into all the details, they're all, most of the highlights of the important things are all laid out on page 2. And here are some of the important things I want you to pay attention to. In the coming 2 years, we'll focus our preaching and teaching on the person of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that every sermon is about the Holy Spirit. It means that the Holy Spirit will be integrated into very much of what we do, of what we say, what we teach, and how we do things. Secondly, we're going to have two very important joint in-person prayer meetings. One is Ash Wednesday coming up, and the other one is the Day of Atonement. And those are the corporate times where, as a church, we will repent before the Lord. We will confess our sins before the Lord. And we will repent as a whole church. And this leads up right before our church anniversary. Before any celebration, we will repent. Amen? We will confess. We will reconcile. We will ask for forgiveness. And then comes October 12th. We will celebrate. And do any of you know what's behind this wall here? There's a prayer room behind. Do you know that? Well, this prayer room needs a bit of renovation because you can walk in there today and you will feel that cold blast. It's not just a place for prayer, but it's also a place to test how much you can stand. It's a very cold place. It needs a bit of fixing, and so that's why we're renovating the prayer room, in order to make it, to become a place where it fosters a time of prayer, times of spiritual conversations, a time we can lift up one another, a place for anointing oil, a place where people can really open their hearts and we can pray for one another. Now, all the strategic action, the plan, are church-wide in nature. And they're led by elders and pastors through their committees and council. And their names are found on the third page. On the third page of this document, listed out who are the elders, what are they doing, and who are the pastors of each congregation. The elders are responsible for leading various committees to help lead the church in executing these plans. The pastors lead the councils in not only running this plan, but also this, because this is church-wide, their job is to work with the council to discern, well, God, what is it? How do we strategically lead the English congregation in living out this plan? Okay, so there are the names and the important dates that are there. Two of the important committees that we launch, I also want to, a few things I want to talk to you about committees, is that one, we have we currently have what's called the Administration and Safety Department, which looks after the building, the safety issues of the church, who gets to use it. Well, because of the number of elders that we have now, we have split the team into two. The first team is the Building Administration Committee, looking after the maintenance and usage of our building. And then we also have a Facilities Personnel Safety Committee, which will look after issues, things such as police checks, fire drills, lockdown procedures, and all these things to keep us safe while we're in this building. We've also began two ad hoc committees. If you can see on the committee that are led by the elders, you can see that there is what's called a Facilities Expansion Exploration Committee, FEEC. Feces. Too slow, people, too slow. This feces group, their job, I can see that people want to sign up. I want to be part of the feces group. That committee is going to look at the land to the north. We own that land to the north. Right now, it's a home to a bunch of coyotes. So we're going to look at that land. We're going to see how we can live with the coyotes. I'm just kidding. like look at how we can develop that land so that we can live out what God has called us to do in the next 15 years. And we're also going to look at that group will also address some of the facility issues that we might have. So the idea of that group is to look at how we can develop this building in order to facilitate us to live out God's will in this community. Second committee that's new is called Leadership Restructuring Committee, with the same purpose, which is to restructure our leadership or to examine our current leadership structure to make it more effective in living out God's will. All of this with the end goal of doing what God has told us to do, okay? So it's not just doing it because we have nothing to do and wanted to do something. No. Besides all these work, the elders of the church also have different tasks that they're going to be doing. One includes preaching, teaching. Others include praying for the sick, anointing them with oil. What else? That's okay. The oil, that's what you hear oftentimes when you squeeze bottles, and that's where you hear oil coming out. And some of us will be taking care of the caring for the church staff and the council, okay? The pastors are responsible for leading the councils in leading the congregations. Now, question, how do we know we're on the right track? How do we know we're doing it right? Well, most businesses, if you've ever been in a business, you would know that most businesses look at their revenues, their income, their expenditures, and also what their customers say about their product. That's how you determine whether you're successful or not, right? But you can't use that for a church. It's not to say that numbers are not important, but if you use only those things to determine whether a church is on the right track or, quote, quote, successful, I can tell you, no church leader, no pastor will ever survive that kind of evaluation. Because even though you might get a huge crowd, does that mean they are successful? But is everybody in that crowd following Jesus as disciples? You know, Jesus never trusted crowds. Did you know that? Jesus never trusted crowds. Why? Because the crowd were after three things from him. What is it? One is food. You got free food. You got free medical care. And you got a guy who can kick the demon's butt, right? And demons listen to him, right? That's all they want from him. They just want to benefit from hanging around with Jesus. But as soon as Jesus says, if you want to follow me, pick up the cross and follow me. And do you know what happens to the crowd? It disappears. One after another. And only then Jesus turns around and says to the disciples, do you want to go too? And what did Peter say? Lord, where am I going to go? I left everything to follow you. I left everything to follow you. A consumeristic church will never, never ask for the cross. And numbers does not equal success. The only way we know whether we're on the right track is this. We have to look to the person who can tell us whether we're on the right track or not. And that person is the Holy Spirit. And that is why we will continue to have discernment weekends. The pastors and the elders, as you can see in important dates, we are going away on discernment. But this time we're not asking, God, what is your will for this church in the next 15 years? What we're asking is, Holy Spirit, tell us, are we on the right track? Are we doing the right things? And in these discernment weekends, we will also look at the overall church strategy for the next years, the years to come. And so by Easter time, I will have a report for all of you to know that what God has said to us in those discernment meetings. And then as soon as that report gets published, the council and the pastors and the committees can right away go to work. They right away can look at that strategy or the overall church strategy and plan and where are we going. And then they begin to have about 6 months to plan the years ahead and also the budget, so that by October and November, Pastor Tim will share with you where the English ministry is going and what the money's how much we need to get the boat going. And so by the time mid-November, we have our AMM, you know exactly where this congregation and the church is going, and you will know how much money we will need to get there. And that is the timeline of our church in the coming years. That's the pattern I'm hoping that we as a church will have. Roseanne and I attended the prayer retreat organized by the Western Canadian District back in November. And at this retreat, I happened to sit next to Darren Herbel for breakfast. It wasn't that we were planning that breakfast together, just that he had an empty seat, and I sat next to him. And I've known him a little bit since he's been elected to be president. And Darren knew that I moved to Edmonton, and so he asked me, "So how are things? And you know, how long have you been at the church now?" He said, and then I said, "Well, I've been here for a year now." And then he looked at me. He says, "Okay, great. Now, from now on, all the problems in the church is your fault." A seasoned, experienced leader would know that first year of any job is a honeymoon. It's the time where you kind of like each other, everything is perfect, but then things get rough, doesn't it? Things begin to get tough as you get to know each other. During our honeymoon together, we came up with consensus as what God has said to ECAC and how we can move forward. That's much like people going on their wedding day. They have their marriage vows. They say that, "Oh, you know, I will love you always, for richer or poor, for sickness and in health," right? Those are very inspiring words that people say at weddings. It makes you want to cry. But those words mean absolutely nothing if they are not being carried on every single day. Let me ask you something. For those of you who are married, do you remember your wedding vows? Do you remember your wedding vows? Husbands, do not look away from your wife right now. Please, have the courage. As Ernest said, "I am not afraid of you." No, sorry. Admit it. How many of you remember your wedding vows? Imagine what your marriage be like if every day you wake up, before you get out of bed, you read your wedding vows once before you start your day. I'm not just talking to the husband, I'm talking to the wives too. Most of us say those vows on our wedding day. It's flowery, it's lovely, it's fantastic, it's inspiring. But if those words, those resolutions, those things that you resolve to do are not backed up by perseverance, meaning every single day those vows are lived out, why would any marriage last? I have always said to young couples, for those of you who are about to get married, remember this. Your vows are the most important things about your wedding. Who cares about the flowers? Sorry. I mean, nobody's going to remember the flowers and the colors of your wedding, except maybe for you. But the vows are the most important because they are your resolve to make this marriage work until death do you part. That's what it means. That's why Jesus says to his disciples, "You want to follow me? Pick up the cross," what? Daily. You want to follow me? Pick up your cross daily to follow me. What does that mean? It means you carry that cross that you resolved to carry the day that you decided to follow Jesus, the day that you got baptized. "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus." No turning back. No turning back. That is to be said every single day. I am convinced that the only way we can stay resolute, we can be resolved to continue to press on, even when things are difficult, even when we don't feel like keeping going, is to learn to pray the way Jesus prayed. Is the way Jesus prayed. A lot of us know the Lord's Prayer by heart. I'm not talking so much about the Lord's Prayer. I'm talking about the way Jesus prayed. And Mark chapter 1 gives us this rhythm of life that Jesus has that I think we can really learn from. Jesus began his ministry wasn't long before he became the most popular guy in town. Why? Because one, he's a teacher with authority. People were amazed, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. This guy taught with authority. He knows God's word and he teaches it with authority. And then the demons are like causing a ruckus in the synagogue. And what does he do? He says, "Be quiet, get out of him." And boom, out he goes. Right? The demons are afraid of him. People who have been living in bondage for years and decades are set free. They are taught. He's teaching with authority. He sets the people, sets the captives free. And then after that synagogue incident, he goes to Simon Peter's home. And who was sick? His mother-in-law. Maybe Jesus is hungry. I got to heal this woman so they can prepare dinner for me. He heals her from the fever, right? She had COVID and he healed her. And she gets up and cooks for them. Guess what it says? In verse 28, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all surrounding region of Galilee. Everybody knew. Teacher, healer, exorcist. And after the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, verse 32, that evening sundown, everyone brought to him those who were sick, oppressed by the demons. Verse 33, the whole city would gather at the door of Simon Peter's house, and he healed many that were sick, and with diseases and cast out demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Imagine how successful a ministry he had. Imagine how popular he has become. Everyone recognizes him. I mean, that's what celebrities are, right? That's what a lot of politicians, they go through that high of being recognized, being successful, and being needed. And by the way, pastors also go through that too. They're needed, they're recognized, they're loved, they're admired. Jesus had all of that, but he didn't let the crowd moved dictate what he does. Rising in the very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. The word desolate, lonely, deserted, wasteland, uninhabited, abandoned, ruinous. What does that all mean? It means nobody will buy a house there. It means that no tourists would visit that place. It means a place where nobody will give him any accolade. They won't praise him. They won't thank him. There is nobody around him, but there, at a desolate place, there he hears the Father's voice. He knows what the Father wants. Because what happens? Simon Peter comes and says, what does he say? He said, "Lord, everyone's looking for you." You know what a temptation that is? Everyone needs you right now. Look, hundreds of people have gathered outside my house. You can be like the most successful guy. Just come down the mountain and meet with them and cure them. And it's all a good thing, isn't it? But Jesus knew exactly what the Father's agenda is. A.W. Tozer, when he was ordained in 1920, after his ordination service was over, he went into a prayer room where there was nobody in the church. Nobody knew where he was, and he wrote down a very lengthy prayer in response. And this is what he said in one of the sections. He said, "Lord, let me never become a slave to crowds. Heal my soul and carnal ambitions, and deliver me from the itch for publicity." Do you see that? You see that quote? See that quote? Do you have that quote, guys? That's a great quote. It made me cry. Jesus was aware. Nope, not this one. The one before. What happened? The one before that. Look for the Tozer picture. There we go. There's Tozer's picture. Jesus was aware that if he had stayed in town, he would be very successful, useful, needed. But instead, he knew exactly what God's agenda is. He says, "Simon, no, we're going to go to the next town," says, "because that's why I've came. Because I know exactly what the Father has told me to do." He had a daily rhythm to meet with the Father, and he communicated with the Father. He knew exactly what the Father wanted, and he would keep going. And that's the pattern I'm hoping that as a church, not just the leaders, as a church we have, is that we know what our God wants of us every single day, that he orders our steps. That's been my prayer every morning, has been that, "God, please order my steps. But not only do we pray the way Jesus prayed, but also where does he get the words from? Do you know where most of Jesus' prayer words come from? Well, it comes from the prayer book of the Bible, the Old Testament. The prayer book of the Bible is Psalms. That's why Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament. Jesus, when he was on the cross, he had no words to express other than using the Psalms. And that's kind of where I want to go in 2025, is to talk about the Psalms and how it shapes our prayer life. Most of us know how to pray, but we don't pray richly like the way Jesus prayed. And the Psalms give us the words. The Psalms is actually literally God giving us words to speak to him. Listen to that. Psalms is God giving us words to pray back at him, to know what to say when we have no words to say, because the Spirit leads us to pray those words to speak back to God. How many of you watched the movie Patriot? How many of you watched the movie Patriot? It's a movie about the 18th century, the Revolutionary War, where they were, the U.S. is trying to fight for independence against the British. Mel Gibson plays one of the key characters there, leading a militia fighting the British forces. Now, you know that British forces are much far stronger than the U.S. forces because these are just peasant farmers. And so they're fighting the British, and one day in the last scene of this movie, the British comes over the hill, and they're like overrunning the militia. And then all these young kids, all these farmers, don't know what to do. They don't have the muskets or the weapons, and they just start running backwards. They say, retreat, retreat, retreat. And that's when the flag bearer of the American flag comes running down the hill. They're like going back, let's get back, fall back. And that's when Mel Gibson grabs the flag. His name is Benjamin Franklin. Where did he get his history degree? So he grabs the flag and he runs up the hill and says, no retreat, no retreat. And he runs up and all these guys are, you know, terrified. And then suddenly he sees, you know, Mel Gibson running up the hill, and they turn around and they charge up the hill. And the next thing you know, the British are being overrun. And that's how they secure victory on that day. You know what's interesting? What always bugged me, and I just don't have the courage to talk to the district superintendents about this. They always call it a prayer retreat. Why is it that we call prayer a retreat? The church fights on its knees. We don't have any other weapon. The church perseveres in prayer. It is when we pray that we advance, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Can I get an amen? Amen? Guys, I'm pouring my heart out here, okay? This is not easy. E.M. Bounds, a 19th century evangelist and pastor, he says his prayer is our most formidable weapon, but the only one in which we are least skilled and most adverse in its use. Oof, tough pill to swallow, isn't it? But very true. And then he continues to say, and I'll conclude with this. What the church needs today is not more machinery. Next one, the next slide, the last slide. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more or novel methods, but the people whom the Holy Ghost can use. People of prayer, people mighty in power. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods or strategies, but through people. He does not come on machinery, but on people. He does not anoint plans, but people. Men and women of prayer. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to persevere, we're going to need to learn how to pray the way Jesus prayed. We need to have the rhythm that he has in his life. And then we need to pray the words that he prayed, because the Psalms are so rich. Every morning I walk half an hour to 45 minutes every single morning. I did it this morning. I've never tried to walk in minus 30, and I've been waiting for this day to come. I walked outside, my eyebrows were frozen, and I took out my phone, and I read Psalms, one psalm a day. I dare you, in the name of Jesus, every morning when you wake up, read a psalm. And then when you fall asleep, read the same psalm again. Out loud, don't just read it silently. Read it out loud as your prayer to God. Doesn't matter what is being said. How many psalms are there in the whole? How many psalms are there? Hello? 150, okay. How many days are there in a year? Okay, if you read one psalm a day, how many times would you have read psalms in a year? About 2.5, right? Wait, sorry. Whatever, I don't know, I can't do math. So, what I'm challenging you as a congregation is not just to hear this and then walk away, but every single day, let psalms be your prayer. Psalm 1, starting tomorrow, and then begin the day with Psalm 1, end the day with Psalm 1, then Psalm 2, Psalm 2. There are times in my life I have no words to say to God. I have no words because I have no energy left, nothing left in me. But then the Spirit gives me words from Psalms. We're not facing, the world's not getting any easier. And I'll get into that if you come to my lecture. The world's not becoming an easier place. We need to know our Psalms. We need to get ready for this battle. And now I'm going to ask the elders to come forward and simply stand in the aisles. I invite you to lay hands on the elders, pray for them as your act of faith and say, I stand with you, brother. I will stand with you, thick or thin. We will do this, not by our strength, but we will do this on our knees in prayer. So elders, will you please come and stand in the aisle? And then brothers and sisters, will you rise and stand with them? Lay your hands on them. If you have a word from the Lord, speak to them. Just simply lay your hands on these elders. Pray for them. Pray out loud. Don't be afraid. If you have a book that, you know, a word from the Lord, just speak into that. Pray. Do not be afraid to pray bold prayers.